Well, good morning and Happy New Year. Before we get into our message this morning, I just wanted to add a couple of announcements. Later in this service, we will have a time of communion. And for those of you that are here, you have these little kind of all-in-one communion wafer and juice packets. And so if you're watching online, you might want to take a minute to go into the kitchen, get some water, get some grape juice, get some apple juice, or, you know, some coffee or whatever you want to use to be a representation of the blood of Jesus. And then maybe like some bread, some crackers or whatever for the broken body of Jesus. And later in this service, we'll go through that together. Also, for men of the word, if you are a man and you're ready to get in the word together with the men of this body, that's going to start up again in a couple of weeks. And so you can contact Pastor Dan at danthetford@calvarychapel.com, or you can get more information on Connect, which will be up shortly, so that you can sign up for it. It's going to start via Zoom, at least for the first 4 weeks or so, as we see how everything plays out. But we're going to just start on Zoom, kind of build the foundation and go from there. There is a book that they're going to be going through together, and so you can talk to either Pastor Dan about that or even Pastor Eric. They'll make sure they get that over to you. Speaking of Pastor Eric, next Sunday will be his and Tanya's last Sunday with us. And so God has opened doors for them to go to North Carolina to be a part of the Billy Graham Association. And so we are, praise God for that. Sort of. I mean, when they called me, I almost lied just to keep them, but then I thought, you know, God wouldn't like that, so whatevers. No, that's going to be their last Sunday with us. So if you want to be here with us, you can, or you can make sure to just to tune in online as we will pray over them and send them off. And I do mean them, because, you know, we all know behind every great man is a greater woman, and is especially the case here. So we thank God for them, and we're excited for what God is going to do in them. And so next week we will have a time where we pray over them and send them off in style. So anyway, so you might want to make sure that you are here with us for that, or that you tune in online. Okay, well, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your goodness, for the way that you're working in our life, the things that you're accomplishing, the way that you really make it clear that there is something specific you have for each of us. None of us were born by accident. Whether our parents intended us to be or not, you did. You formed us in our mother's womb. You designed a specific purpose for our life. You created us for specific good works that we are meant to walk in. So, Lord, as we start off this new year, and as we contemplate just all that lies ahead of us, I pray that there would be in us just that spark, that inspiration, that realization that you have something for us. And let there be in us a determination to seek you out like never before to figure out our part in this. God, that we would honor you and love you and seek you in the way that we serve you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. When I was around 8 or 9 years old, I was a part of this organization. It was for fathers and sons. It was kind of like a father-son version of the Boy Scouts. And every year we would go on these summer camps. And one year we were in Catalina. And we all went fishing out on the pier. Just a bunch of us. Now, neither my dad nor myself are outdoorsmen. The closest I ever came to it was hunting ducks on Nintendo. And so for us, you know, fishing and doing all that stuff, it was kind of like a, you know, a fish out of the water kind of experience, pardon the pun. So when we spent hours out there, for me, I got super excited when we finally reeled in a fish. The problem is, it was probably about like maybe 6 inches. I mean, it was kind of it was about the type of fish that you would feed to other fish to catch bigger ones. And so we knew we couldn't keep it, so we tried to toss it back in. But the problem is that we had no idea what we were doing. So by the time we got the hook out and all that stuff, the fish had already passed on. And so my dad's like, well, what are we supposed to do with this thing? And I was like, can I play with it? Mind you, I was 8 and 9 years old. And so I went to my other 8 and 9 year old friends and I was like, hey, you want to play with the fish? And so we all played with the fish. And so we went up into the hills and we thought, well, what are we going to do with this fish? So we kind of started by just tossing it up in the air and then seeing how high we could toss the fish. And then afterwards, we thought, what does it look like on the inside? So we took some cactus needles and started to have our own little biology class with it. And then when we were done with it, we were wondering what the scales would look like on some of the rocks, and so we started to smash it. Now, before you get mad at me or call PETA, mind you, we tried to save the fish and it had already died. It felt no pain. But when I started to think about the impact that 2020 had on so many, not only in our culture, but even in this room, I thought, yeah, that's kind of it. Like in some ways, we felt like we were dead fish in the hands of some brutal 8 and 9 year olds, that this year was relentless and rough and beat us down and poked and prodded us and tossed us around and all that stuff. And there's just, to the point where it is almost universally thought of that 2020 was like the worst year ever in our existence. And so when 2021 comes around, we have that same kind of hope that we tend to have in the new year, that we've always had in the new year, that this year is going to be better, that this year brings hope. Because this year is going to have new tomorrows and new opportunities, and it's going to be way better than the last one. But remember, we said that about 2020 and how it would be better than 2019. For all we know, 2021 could be like, hold my root beer, let me show you how to bring the pain. We don't know what's going to happen. It could be joy, it could be pain. It could be sunshine, it could be rain, it could be anything. We have no idea, but there are a few things that we do know for certain. We know that Jesus is coming back. And we know that with every day that passes, we get closer to eternity one way or another. With every tick of the clock, with every day that goes by, either by our passing, by the rapture, by the return of Jesus, we are getting closer and closer to eternity. And so what that does for us as believers is it gives us a certain amount of perspective. Because we have life in Jesus no matter what it is that we face throughout the year. Be it 2018, 2019, 2020, 2021, whatever happens, should Jesus tarry and we get into 2022 and beyond, whatever happens, we know eventually life as we know it is coming to an end. We also know through it all that our hope in Jesus never fades. We know that life in Jesus surpasses earthly experiences. We know that we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. We know that even in the hardest, roughest, darkest times, that at the end of the day, all we have in Jesus far outweighs anything we could possibly experience this side of eternity. So then what? Is it our call then as believers to just endure until that time comes? Endure, hold on. Is it just a matter of us to just kind of go into our basements, hold on to our Bibles, gather our families around while the tornadoes of life just pass on and wreak havoc in the world around us? Sometimes we want to be that way. Sometimes we want to just kind of hunker down, gather together as a church, hold on to one another, and let the chaos unfold. But the reality is that we have a purpose. More than that, we have a mission. We have a responsibility. There was a point in Luke chapter 19. You're like, wait a minute, Brandon, didn't you say Nehemiah? Yes, we're going to get to Nehemiah, I promise. But let me tell you about something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 that sets the path, the direction of where we're going this morning. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he gave them a parable you know well. It's a parable about investments. We think of it as the talents, but it was an investment. He gave them some kind of money. And it was a parable of this landowner, this businessman who was going away. He said, I'm going out of town. And he grabbed three of his servants and he gave each of them a sum of money. And he said to them, do business till I come. Put in work until I come back. I'm giving you an investment. Increase my investment. And let's see what happens when I get back. And we all know that Jesus intended for us to understand that what we have in him is life, and he gave it to us, and he has called us to do business till he returns. That is our mission. So the title of our message this morning is The Warrior Builders, because God has given us an investment in the life of Jesus, and he has called us to work and to fight for all the things he would have accomplished in and through us as a church, no matter what it is that we face or go through this coming year. So in Nehemiah, let me tell you a little bit about what's going on so you can understand the context when we read it. Now, you'll remember that Israel was eventually divided into two nations. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, eventually the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. A little while later, the Babylonians not only conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, but carried most of them away into captivity in Babylon. When they did that, they devastated Jerusalem. And when I mean devastated, like they absolutely laid waste to it. It was essentially, for all intents and purposes, ground zero. There was nothing but just destruction and debris. Now, eventually, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And eventually, sometime after that, they were allowed to come back. The Jews were allowed to come back into Jerusalem. But when they did, man, they had to put it back together again. It's like a parent, you know, when you clean your kids' rooms and then they have a couple cousins or friends over and then they just lay waste to everything. And afterwards you go in there and you think, like every bit of clothes are out of the drawers, every toy is on the floor, every Lego is dangerously scattered around for me to hurt myself. Like you're just seeing nothing but destruction. They came in and there was just nothing but devastation and destruction and debris, and they had to put it all back together again, and they needed to start with the walls. See, the walls were the protections of the cities. Without walls, it wouldn't matter what they did. If they built the houses and the homes and they did all that stuff without building up the walls, all they did is open themselves up for further attack. The walls were priority one. And so under the leadership of Nehemiah, they began to rebuild the walls. But they fell into a lot of opposition. There were a couple of Samaritans that didn't like them. There was this one Arab leader that didn't like them. And so they began to mock them, to ridicule them, and to make life very difficult for them. And word began to spread that these men were going to lead groups to come in and raid Jerusalem and just totally annihilate and wipe out the people and all the work that they were trying to accomplish. And so Nehemiah got his people ready. And this is what we're told. In response to the imminent threat of just devastating the work that they were trying to accomplish in rebuilding the walls there in Jerusalem, we're going to start at verse 16 of chapter 4, where this is what we read. So it was from that time on that half of my servants, and this is Nehemiah speaking, half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded to his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I love the response of Nehemiah to the threat of danger. He didn't say, hey guys, we need to stop building because there is a threat to come and destroy everything we've worked on. So stop building the wall and get yourself ready for war. No, he's like, the wall is still important. We still need to make that the priority. So he divided his people in half. Half of them continued to work on the wall while the other half were armed and ready and watching. The half that was working, by the way, didn't just work. They had one hand on their construction tools while the other hand they held a weapon. Because even as they were building, they were still ready to fight if they were called upon. Now, there is this kind of connection, this kind of symmetry between the Joshua-led people of Israel coming into the promised land and the Nehemiah-led people of Israel returning to the land of promise. Because in both of those instances, they were coming to claim for themselves the land that God gave them, the place that God had specifically promised to them. And what was required of them to claim the land, to claim the promise, was their willingness to work and to fight. In both instances, they had to work and to fight. But the beauty of it all is in what Nehemiah said to the people. Even if we're fighting, even as we're working, our God will fight for us. And that was the same message given to the people of Israel as they were led by Joshua when they came into the promised land to begin with. even in our working and even in our fighting, it's God who will fight for us. It's interesting all throughout God's word, and we experience it even now as believers, that there is so much that God has called us to, and there's so much that we recognize is required of us to work and to fight for. But at the same time, we have the promise, much like Joshua, much like Nehemiah, much like Israel throughout their history, is that as much as there is required of us a sense of work, or I should say a command to work and to fight, we have the empowerment and the strength that comes with God on our side. That it's God who does the fighting for us. It's God that gives us the ability to work. It's God that is the source of our strength and power and might, and yet at the same time, he's called us to be a part of the process. Thing is, and I think this is important for us to recognize, that this is not Aesop's fables. Sometimes when we look at our historical narratives, like, you know, here in Nehemiah, or we go back and we read the Pentateuch, you know, we read Genesis and the events that took place there, and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and we go into the minor prophets, and we read even into the Gospels, we read stories, and we see these events, and sometimes we can, in our mind, without trying to, see them as stories. And so when we teach it in our Bible studies, sometimes it can come across, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes it can come across as, well, this is how we learned from this story. It's important for us to recognize that these are historical events, that this is real people in a real time and real events that occurred. Why is that important for us? Because it reminds us that the same God that really worked at this time in this place with these people that were his is the same God that's at work right here and right now in us. This isn't Aesop's fables. This is real life, and it still is. And as much as God had called his people at this time to work and to fight for all that he was giving them, he has called us to do the same by his power and by his strength. Because the work continues. Now for them, it was a land. For us, it's different. We're not claiming the United States of America as the land that God promised us. No, for us, the promise is far greater than borders. It's life, and it's life in him. See, for us, this isn't one religion to rule them all, one religion to bind them. This isn't about spreading our beliefs and pushing forward the cause of Christianity. This is about truth. It's about truth of who God is. It's the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. It's about the truth that we're sinners and we need his saving grace. It's the truth that Jesus is the only way to salvation because he's the only one that could pay the price for us. It's the truth that he is the only one that could conquer sin, death, and hell. It's the truth of the fact that only in him could we ever have life. And even then, can we even articulate all that we have in him? It's so hard. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon kind of tries to wrap our minds around it. I love the way that he articulates it. He says, Jesus Christ is himself the sum and substance of the promise. And as one of its gifts, he is the property of every believer. Believer, can you estimate what you have in Christ? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Consider that word God and its infinity, and then meditate upon perfect man and all his beauty. For all that Christ is as God and man, and all he ever had or can have is yours out of a pure, free favor passed over to you to be yours, entitled forever. Like, everything we have in Jesus is what all of this stuff is about. It's not our chosen belief. It's not our religion. It's not our set standards and our ideologies that we're trying to push on. We have been given the mission to give out to the world what Jesus has invested to us, life in him. The promised land for the believer is the promised life in Jesus. And we are called to fight, and we're called to build in this life. How do we know? Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to show you two scriptures in Matthew that we've already looked at a bunch this year, but it's important, it's imperative for us to get it just burned into our brains, what this is all about. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. You know it well. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say this to you, you are Peter, Petra. And on this rock," not pebble, "on this rock, on the truth of Jesus, I will build my church." See the building? "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You see the fighting? How do we see fighting in that phrase, "the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? What are gates for? Protection, just like the walls of Jerusalem. Why would the gates of Hades need protecting? Because the church is doing the infiltrating. Sometimes as Christians, we have it in our mind that our fighting for the gospel is defending it. That we have to sit idly by at work until somebody threatens the truth of the gospel and then we speak up. But what God has called us to in the fight as believers is going into all the world to do what? To preach the gospel, but even more than that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. At this point, Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and is about to ascend. And then he says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." Why tell us he has all authority? To help us to understand what he's about to say is not a request, but it's a command. When I look at my kids and I say, "Hey, who's dad?" They know I'm not just trying to tell them that I'm their dad in case they didn't know. But they know that when I tell them, "Hey, who's dad?" that they recognize that I'm their dad and I'm the one that has the authority in their life. So when he tells us he has all the authority, he's letting us know that there is no one who supersedes him in authority. He is God. He is the commander in chief. That there is nobody above him. Everyone is below him. And he has the right to demand and to command us. And he says to us, verse 19, "Go." It reads in the Greek, "as you go," or "wherever you are. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I'm not necessarily going to break down this section of scripture like we have within the last year. God willing, you've heard it and you know it and you know the heart and the meaning behind all of this. That for us, we recognize that being a disciple is not just being a quote-unquote Christian by saying a prayer. It's by living a life in pursuit of duplicating the life of Jesus. It's the life that Jesus gave us. He didn't just die on the cross to take away our sin, to make us born again so that we could live the way we always lived, but to radically transform our life into His. Now, I said I wasn't going to break it down, but there I did anyway. So whatever. But what's important for us to see and to recognize is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And then what he tells us in Matthew chapter 20, you're a part of it. You're a part of the process. Now, this isn't for the uber Christian. This is for the Christian. This is for the disciple. This isn't for, you know, those that are on staff at a church or the leader of the churches or those that have, you know, achieved a certain type of plateau in their Christianity. This is for all of us who are believers. This is our mission. To make disciples. Now, to kind of put an exclamation point on that, if you will, let me tell you a little bit about my life. Because you can easily look at me and say, well, Brandon, it's easy for you to say this. You're a pastor. This is your job. Let me tell you how I got here. I didn't grow up in a family that was week in, week out at church, uber involved in totally, you know, doing like Jesus stories at home. We did some. My mom read to us Jesus stories, but it's not like it was Jesus at home 24/7 growing up. My parents got saved right about the time, or my parents committed their life to Jesus right about the time I was 2 years old. For a while, we were pretty dedicated, and then for a while, we were kind of off and on. The typical church family that you see in a lot of places, there would be around for a while and then wouldn't be around for a while. I'd show up for Sunday school, and I would have no idea what everybody else is talking about. I just saw the little felt boards, and I got some of the stories, and that was just about it, up until the point where I got into junior high. My parents were fighting a lot. My mom was taking us to church. It was the beginnings of their divorce. So much going on, God gripped my heart. And church became for me kind of like a sanctuary. Well, the summer, shortly after I got saved, really committed myself to Jesus in junior high, my best friend went on a missions trip. It was the summer right before my seventh grade year, and he was gone most of the summer. He went with this fairly famous missions organization, and he went over to Asia. He went to Japan, to China, to South Korea, and he went out there and he preached the gospel and he traveled the world and all this stuff, and he came back and he's telling me about his experiences, and I'm thinking, that is amazing. I'm a kid just trying to figure out what it means to walk with Jesus, and I'm hearing my best friend talk about this adventure he went on, and I thought, I want to do that too. So my mom let me do it. I don't know why, because I didn't go with any of my parents, and I only knew one other person on the first trip that I went on, Pastor John and Sally's daughter, and we were gone for 2 months over the summer just before my eighth grade year. I had my 13th birthday in Germany. We spent the first 2 weeks in the hood of Newark, New Jersey, and then we flew overseas for the Olympics in Barcelona, which kind of dates me a little bit. And then we traveled around Europe, and we went through this whole thing. It was amazing. But where I intended to kind of travel and to figure out what it meant to tell people about Jesus, what God accomplished in me is this understanding that there's no difference between following Jesus and serving Jesus. It's the same thing. Well, after that, I went on another one the next year. Shortly in the middle of all of that, we started a year-round missions team at our church, kind of inspired by these missions trips that a few of us went on. And so we serve Jesus even in our young age. And then I got to Bellflower High School when I was 15 in the middle of my sophomore year. I didn't have a lot of friends at that school, just a couple people I went to church with. So I went to the Christian club. If you knew me in high school, you'd know that like school clubs wasn't my deal. I wasn't into it. It wasn't something that I was all about. But it was where some of my friends were, so I went. We were in the youth group together, got to meet other Christian kids. That was good. I offered to help out. I did not run for any kind of like position, but by the end of the year, they made me the president of the Christian club. I didn't know what that meant. All I knew is what we did at church. So that's when I started to study the Bible in order to teach it. And then we just did tons of evangelism and outreach throughout the year on our campus, any opportunity that we could. And that was our Christian club experience. Senior year came around. We were graduating, and I heard about a friend of mine who asked his school if they could do an invocation, you know, the prayer to start graduation. I thought, my school doesn't do that kind of thing. So I was like, you know, maybe I'll step out and see what God does. So I asked one of our guidance counselors, hey, can you talk to somebody and see if I can do the invocation before we started? And my heart was pounding, like the idea of praying in front of all the seniors and their families and everybody that showed up for graduation. Like, I thought that was crazy. Then the counselor came back to me like a week later and was like, you know what? We're not going to do the invocation. But what we're going to do is we're going to ask you to give an inspirational speech at family night to all the seniors and all their families that show up. I had no idea what an inspirational speech was that they were hoping for. So I just told them about Jesus. There's about 1,000 people there that night. After graduation, I went to Bible college thinking, I'm just going to go because I want to seek Jesus in starting off my life, and then I'll go to real school. After my 2 years of Bible college, God opened up the door for me to become a high school pastor at our church. And in the last 21 years of my life as a pastor, it's been more of the same. I intend one thing, and then all of a sudden God does something different with it, exceeding my expectations, and in some places doing something completely different than what I had intended. Now, one of the things that I think is important for every Bible teacher to understand is that when you give yourself as an illustration, don't make yourself the hero of the story, right? It just looks bad. Like, hey, look at me. I'm the shining star. Walk with Jesus like I walk with Jesus. But if you see me as the hero in any of that, you are badly mistaken. I am the poster boy of God uses foolish things in the world to confound the wise, because there is nothing about me or my upbringing that says I'm good for this. It's the hand and the work of God doing things that I never expected, but did it because I was willing to step out and see what he would do. And if you see me as being more special or higher up or the uber Christian or whatever, again, you're sadly mistaken. I'm no different than anybody else. For all of God's people who have ever been willing to step out and see what God would accomplish in their life, to work and to fight for this salvation that he's given us, to invest it in others, to be about the work that he has called us to, then you know as I do that God does stuff. You might have plans, he does greater things. You might have expectations, he does it different, but it's better. God can and will do it in you if you're willing to be that building warrior. Willing to fight. What are we fighting, or who are we fighting? It's not the world and our culture. We fight the demonic forces that inspire it. Our flesh that seeks to compromise us. We fight against the forces that pull away from these lost, or pull these lost souls away from the life that Jesus died to give them. There's a reason why it's a good fight. because they need what we have. We build. We're part of building God's church. He builds his church, but he's called us to make disciples. That's our command. That's what we do as a church. So look, this is our opportunity going into 2021 to say to Jesus, I will answer the call. You are my commander in chief, and you have called me to make disciples. You have called me to preach the gospel. I will answer the call. This is on us as a church, not Calvary Chapel North Long Beach, but the church as a whole. We're not trying to build Calvary Chapel North Long Beach, but preach the gospel, build God's church, and let God handle Calvary Chapel North Long Beach. But we are here. We are a church that's in this community, and we have a job to do. It's not about us. It's not about our brand. It's about the gospel, and we have a part to play in this. So before we get into our time of communion, please allow me to just pour out my heart for a second. For 26 years, Pastor John and Sally have served this body faithfully and this community faithfully. And they're still a part of the work. So don't take that to mean that their time is done and our time is now. They're still a part of the work. But so are we. And it's our time to pick up our sword, to pick up our hammer, and to be a part of the work. See, sometimes what can happen is that a church that's in a community, there's this temptation for people to just kind of show up. Like, it's my job to just show up, pay my tithes, get some worship in, listen to a Bible study, be inspired, walk with Jesus, and, you know, rinse and repeat. There's a mentality that I believe that God would have us to adopt, especially this year. And that is one of being church planters. Now, we are in an established church that has been here in this community for a long time, and this community knows us. But there is a necessity for us to pick up a mentality of church planting. Let me tell you what that does and does not mean. It does not mean that we're wiping the slate clean and we're starting all over. Out with the old, in with the new. But what it does mean is recognizing that this is all of our collective jobs. It's not just my job and the job of the staff and the people that volunteer here on the regular basis. It's our job. When a church plant team goes into a new neighborhood, those that have an official position or not know that they're all in, that they have a collective responsibility. And I pray that we as a church here in this community recognize that we all have a responsibility, both personally and corporately. That we're all praying and praying consistently. Not just at our prayer meetings and not just on Sundays, but every single day, praying for the work of God's church. And not just this building, but for us as a group, as a people. What would God call us to do? And even individuals. That we would look at our homes, our workplaces, our spheres of influence, our places of friendship, even if they are socially distanced and on Zoom. But wherever God has planted us, that we recognize we are church planters. And God has sent us as missionaries into those places, sent us as disciplers into those spaces. And we are going to answer the call. Now, we're going to do it as a group. There's plans that we'll be announcing within the couple weeks, changes that we, you know, are going to be making and some things that we feel like God is inspiring us to do. Whether we remain kind of like in this lockdown atmosphere or things totally open up. But before we do, there needs to be in us that necessary acceptance that this is our job, that we are going to walk with Jesus. We are going to embrace Jesus. We're going to have in Jesus all that Jesus wants to give us, because that's what this life is. And in following him, we are going to serve him, because there's no separation between following and serving. And we're going to figure out what he has us to do in our service to him. As a church, as individuals, a part of the church. Because we are called to be warriors. And we are called to be builders. Until the day that Jesus comes back to get us. I love kind of this opportunity that we have to get into communion from this point. And at this time, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. The world, by and large, they don't get it. And it's understandable that they don't get it, because they don't have life in Jesus like we have life in Jesus. They see it as fueling our religion, proselytizing and passing on, you know, our ideology. That's why when they see something that in us that they don't like, that disagrees with their perspective or their worldview, they get mad at us, thinking you're just imposing your ways of thinking, outdated ways of thinking, on the rest of the world. But we know this to be truth. Even more than that, it's not just that we're right and they're wrong. We have what they need. Everything we have in Jesus, we have because of Jesus. And what communion does is it reminds us that Jesus paid the price. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us, taking away our sin and making us brand new, gave us access to the life that we have, and it's the life that they need. When we think about why we work and why we fight and why we heed the call, it's not because it's another burden that God is trying to place on us. It is an act of his grace to be a part of the work in the lives of others that he has accomplished in us. He paid the price. He gave us access. He raised us up as his disciples. And now we remember all that he did to bring us here. And I pray that it inspires us out of devotion and love and gratitude to say, okay, Lord Jesus, all authority has been given to you. You've called me to make disciples wherever I go. I will answer the call. I will fight. I will build. I will see you work through my life to build your church because of what you did for me. So that's what the cracker represents. The body broken, or the broken body of Jesus, paying the price for our sin. The juice represents the blood of Jesus shed for us, making us new. And we're going to open up this time of worship. As God leads you, go ahead and take the elements, be it, you know, on your own or maybe with a family member or with your household at home. Take it together. Spend some time with Jesus and ask him, what's my part in this? Thank you for what you've done. And as an act of worship, I want to answer the call. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for paying the price. We thank you for shedding your blood. We thank you for calling our life. We thank you for giving us life. Thank you for the way that we can have hope in you and peace in you and life in you, no matter the circumstances the year brings. But God, as we even contemplate all that we have in you and all that you've done, Lord, I pray that it would inspire us to obey your command and be a part of the work Cause us to be church planters. Cause us to be church builders. Cause us to be warriors who are willing to fight the good fight. These are concepts, mindsets. There's a lot of details to be filled in. But for now, let it set the pace for how we think. What motivates us, what inspires us to get up every day and to keep pushing forward. But let it be fueled, not because of our devotion to this church or a sense of responsibility or a requirement of our set of beliefs. Let it be fueled, empowered by you as an act of worship because of all that you've done. Thank you for the access we have in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you for shedding your blood and making us clean and forgiven and free. Help us to remember that to the point where it would grip our hearts today. And let it inspire us to serve you well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin. Jesus is calling. Have you come to the ends of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bow down before
Father, I pray that there would be in us a greater understanding of how precious your blood is. It's not the blood of another normal mortal being, but the blood that was shed for us flowed from the very veins of the God who created us. It's crazy for us to just fathom the fact that you, Lord Jesus, our great God and Creator, our Lord and our Savior, saved us by shedding your blood, brutally murdered in our place. You conquered sin. You conquered death. You conquered hell. And you have made us more than conquerors through you. God, I pray that there would be just this flood of thanksgiving in our hearts right now and gratitude for this life we have in you. Let it fuel us to serve you well as we seek you and all that you have in store for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, God bless you. And I pray that you have just a great vision for all that God has for you this year and an understanding of the part that we all play as a part of His church. I pray that it moves us to such a degree that no matter what 2020 brings, God empowers us to bring that much more to it. God bless you.